Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's episode is a biblical study, Growing Deeper with Acts 20, verses 13 to 38. It is Paul's wise counsel to the elders in Ephesus about leadership, integrity, counting what truly counts, and Jesus' words that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's call this episode Looking Back on Life and Counting What Truly Counts. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research which is done as a part of my preparations, but which I don't necessarily share in the sermon itself. I share some of it, but not all. So this podcast presents it to you and accompanies the sermon, which goes along with this same section of text, and which you can find at MatthewRattan.com or WestminsterPC.ca, listed by date. These studies are for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. If you're stationary, feel free to grab your Bible and take some notes. You can pause and flip back and forth to see other passages that are referenced or mark down insights that you may have. If you're not stationary, or driving, or on a treadmill, or walking the dog, or something like that, just listen and enjoy. Wherever you are, ask God's Spirit to open your heart and mind to what He might say to you. Today's message is our last in this look at some of the stories and experiences in the book of Acts. The central speaker in today's text is Paul. We have been observing him and learning from him on his various journeys where he goes to share and spread the message and mission of Jesus, establishing or strengthening groups of believers called churches. Today's story occurs during his third missionary journey between the years 52 and 57 AD. It is mostly a speech to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Here's a bit of background about Ephesus. It was a leading city in the province of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey, so not the continent. It was called the Mother City and also the most populated, boasting about 200,000 or 250,000 people in Paul's time, which would have been huge. It had access to major shipping routes and land routes. It was therefore a strategic location to reach the entire province of Asia, as Acts 19:10 seems to indicate. Since Paul is concerned with spreading the good news about Jesus, it makes sense that he would choose locations that would have a strategic advantage. And at the same time, he is obedient to the Holy Spirit who is directing him in his travels. Paul spends about 3 years in Ephesus, from 52 to 55 AD, getting to know the people to whom he's about to talk. They are co-workers, they are friends, and they are close. Later, Paul would write a letter to the same group of believers. It is preserved for us in the New Testament. His letter may also have been a cyclical letter, meaning that it would have been shared and read with a wider group of believers from the area. So, chapter 20, beginning at verse 13, and I'm reading from the NIV translation. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. We had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Pause. So this first section reads like an itinerary. The text says, we, meaning that the author, Luke, has joined them in personally on the trip and is speaking in the first person plural. In terms of place names, if you were looking at a map, you would see very clearly how they are tracking down the west coast of Asia. And when I say Asia, remember that I'm talking about the ancient province and not the modern continent. Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish people, also called the Feast of Weeks, taking place 50 days after the Passover, where people would go to appear at the sanctuary in Jerusalem offering two baked loaves with sin and peace offerings. They gave thanks for the harvest, but also acknowledged their obligation to God under the covenant, which was the bond, agreement, contract between God and his people. Notice how this tradition is deeply embedded in Paul's psyche. He is now a believer in Christ, and elsewhere talks in great length about the freedom we have in Christ, like, for example, in his letter to the Galatians, but that doesn't mean he discards the significance of these great historic festivals in remembrance of God's goodness. Paul doesn't want to go personally to Ephesus. It'll probably slow him down. Since he spent 3 years there, he probably knew many people. There would have been so many goodbyes that he probably wouldn't have been able to get in and out very quickly. We should also remember that Paul was at the center of a riot in Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19, so perhaps there would have been an element of danger as well. Whatever the situation, he doesn't want to be delayed and therefore sends for the elders of the church to come to him. That would have been about a 48-kilometer trip straight south toward Ephesus. If you're listening to this close to where I am, he's asking them to make a trip on foot from Berry to Gravenhurst. As a bit of a side note, he calls the elders together. The word in Greek is presbyteros. I pastor a Presbyterian church. That's where the word Presbyterian comes from. Presbyteros, meaning the congregation is run by elders. That isn't a reference to age, although at times it can be, as in respect your elders. In the church, it refers to someone ordained to a position of recognized leadership and oversight. It comes from passages like this one in the Bible. I should also point out that this is the only speech by Paul in the book of Acts that is specifically and exclusively to other believers and believers who happen to be leaders. Continuing at verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, and from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Pause. The tone here turns to a kind of farewell speech. He indicates to them that he probably won't see them again, which, if we were there, would mean our ears would perk up a bit more. Paul highlights his own humility. It's not proud or arrogant of him to comment on his humility since he is their teacher and is reminding them of this non-debatable character trait in Christian leaders, which he has surely taught them previously. He's recapping. Humility comes up time and time again as essential to discipleship generally and to leadership specifically. One of the major reasons for this is because discipleship as well as leadership are both service to the Lord. The word servant is used for leaders, literally being a slave to the Lord. How can you be devoted to God's plan if you are preoccupied with your own plans? Hence the need for humility. You can't be full of the Holy Spirit if you are full of yourself. In the 1500s, the reformer John Calvin remarked on this point, "There is nothing more intolerable in the servants of Christ than ambition and vanity." We also can't lose the radicality of this focus on humility. During that time and place in the ancient world, humility was considered a character flaw, not a virtue. But up is often down, and down is often up in the kingdom of a surprising and grace-radiating God, a God who comes to us as a baby in a smelly manger among the meek and lowly. I recall a story about the great reformers Zwingli and Luther. It's told by Max Lucado in his book, Cure for the Common Life. Zwingli and Luther found themselves at odds about an issue, and Zwingli didn't know what to do. One day, he was on the side of a Swiss mountain and saw two goats walking a narrow path from opposite directions toward one another. They met each other in the middle, and since the path was so narrow, they couldn't get around one another. They backed up and lowered their heads. Zwingli thought they were going to fight, but then one of the goats lay down on the path, allowing the other to step over him. Then it got up and both goats went on their way. Zwingli had found his answer. The goat was able to make it higher because he was willing to bend lower. Well, so it is with people. Humility. Paul mentions his tears next, which underscores the passion and even painstaking passion and zeal which had characterized his time among them. As we've seen, he has faced opposition from some certain Jewish opponents and some Greek-speaking opponents as well, as we have seen as we've read through the book of Acts. His teaching has sought to be helpful or profitable. He has done this publicly and also house to house. I don't think this is a reference to going door to door, like we experience today with perhaps, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. I think he's referring here to house churches. He went between the different house churches to teach them. Recall Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, where we read this about the apostles and early disciples. Quote, "They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." Then Paul gives a summary of his proclamation that people turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. He says, notice these two closely related ideas. Turning to God in repentance, meaning acknowledging our own sin, turning from it back to God and to his ways, and then having faith in Jesus as Lord. This is a summary of the saving message. Calvin gives a helpful word of clarity. Repentance is turning around to God when we compose ourselves and the whole of our lives to his obedience. On the other hand, faith is the receiving of the grace which is presented to us in Christ. End quote. Continuing at verse 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So I think we're supposed to perceive at this point that Paul's farewell speech bears resemblance to Jesus' own final days on earth before his trial, torture, and crucifixion. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and so too has Paul set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew that hardships awaited him. So too does Paul acknowledge that he will face hardship, even though he is not as specific about what those hardships might be. Why is this relevant? Because Paul is held up as an example of devotion in the very footsteps of Jesus. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. We see that same attitude here in Paul. Notice how service to God doesn't mean smooth sailing. He is being faithful. In fact, he is an ideal example of faithfulness. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, and still he faces hardship. I just think that's a good reminder for us today. Whoever said discipleship was easy? Remember all that take up your cross and follow me business? The presence of pain does not mean the absence of God. Paul says that his aim is to find health and happiness. Wait, of course, no, of course, he didn't say that. He says that his life is worth nothing to him and that his only aim is to finish the race and complete the task Jesus gave to him. The word race, as in finish the race, is the same one used in Paul's much-quoted phrase in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This idea of running a race is obviously deeply embedded in Paul's thinking, and he is living it out. He adds that his task is to testify to the good news of God's grace. A few verses ago, I said that the summary of Paul's message was to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Here in verse 24, Paul includes the idea of God's grace. Of course, these words and ideas go hand in hand. God saves us, i.e. redeems, rescues us, by his grace, meaning his generosity toward us, a generosity we don't deserve, when we put our faith in Christ. This is indeed, as it is called, good news. Verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." Pause. In this next section of his speech, he mentions the word kingdom. See how everything fits together? The central idea is the kingdom of God, which Jesus also proclaimed, by the way, and which he also demonstrated with his own life. Being a part of this kingdom includes repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and being the recipient of God's grace and generosity. What a gift. Thank you, Lord. He then says he is innocent of the blood of any of them. That seems like a bit of a strange thing to say, doesn't it? But it's an allusion, I think, to Ezekiel 33, and particularly to verse 6, where God's watchman is charged with warning the people of coming danger. Now, this is a special verse to me personally and is one of my own memory verses. Here it is. "If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood." End quote. Let me repeat that last line. I, meaning God, will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Friends, this is serious stuff. If the watchman, the teacher, doesn't warn the people of the coming sword, which I here take to mean the coming judgment day of God, for which people had better be ready, then the watchman, teacher, will be accountable for their blood. So what Paul is saying is that he is innocent of their blood if they don't heed what he has said, because he has in fact warned them of the coming judgment. His job is done. They now have theirs to do. The NLT rendering of this verse captures the idea in a conversational tone. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. Paul has proclaimed, he says, the whole will of God. It could also be translated as the whole counsel of God. Now, that's an important phrase. He hasn't skipped over the uncomfortable parts or the inconvenient parts. He has been thorough. This is the perpetual temptation, then and now. We focus on forgiveness, but are tempted to skip over repentance or wrath. We focus on love, but are tempted to skip over holiness and sacrifice. We focus on heaven, but are tempted to skip over hell. You get the picture. Paul has shared the whole counsel of God, and so should we. Having just alluded to the watchman analogy from Ezekiel 33, he begins a series of statements about them, as the leaders they are, to also keep watch. First to themselves. After all, we teachers are always speaking to ourselves first, aren't we? But also to the people under their care. They have a flock. They are shepherds of God's church. This is a leadership that has specifically been given to them by God. They're not playing games. They are leaders for God in His church. It's also interesting how Paul says the church of God has been bought with his own blood. Now, there are a few different proposals about how to translate this verse. One says that the meaning is that God has bought the church with the blood of his own, meaning his own son, i.e. Jesus. Well, that would certainly make sense. But another theory is that God has bought it with his own blood, period. The relevance is that Jesus' blood on the cross is called God's blood. If that is the translation, then it would mean that this is yet another place where Jesus is called God. Jesus' blood is God's blood. Either way, the church has been bought. It belongs to God and is clearly precious to him. He paid a lot for it. He spared no expense. As a result, remarks Matthew Henry, it ought to be dear to us, for it was dear to him because it cost him dear. End quote. Let's tarry on this idea for a moment. I've heard it said that it is somehow unfair or not nice that Jesus had to suffer so badly on the cross for other people. He was innocent, after all. But this view forgets that Jesus is God come to us in human form. God doesn't pour out punishment on some innocent third party. He takes it upon himself. He does so for us in a great act of love and self-sacrifice. Imagine a wounded soldier in World War II. He's there on the battlefield, bleeding. Another soldier goes back to help him, to get him to the medic. While going to rescue him, he himself gets shot. Nevertheless, he slings his fellow comrade over his shoulder and carries him to safety. The soldier who received the help eventually recovers, but the one who went back to carry him to the medic dies. Well, we call him a hero. He sacrificed his own well-being for someone else. Well, that is what Christ has done for you and me. But even further, imagine that the soldier who was originally wounded actually deserved to die for whatever reason. He had done something bad. But the second soldier, who happened to be totally innocent, died for him anyway. Again, I think this is an analogy for Christ, what he has done for you and me. God has purchased us, his very church, with his own self-sacrificing blood, slinging us over his shoulder, even though he is innocent and we are not. Why? Because he loves us. For God so loved the world. Paul then offers a warning after he leaves that wolves will come in among them to ravage the people. These are false teachers. According to Alicia Childers in her book, Another Gospel, the topic of false teachers and false teaching comes up in 22 of the 27 New Testament books. So this is not an infrequent subject of concern. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says to the young Timothy that he should stay in Ephesus. Remember, that's he's talking to the elders of Ephesus now. Timothy should stay in Ephesus to combat false teachers. So if that letter was written after this experience, which it probably was, it means that this concern about wolves did in fact play out in his own lifetime and as he feared. From within, there will emerge distortions of the truth. Picture wolves circling the flock, hungry, salivating. Their teeth are untruth and deception. People will be drawn away, so be on guard. Friends, we are talking about life and death then and now. Verse 32, now I commit to you God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Pause. Finally, he commits them or commends them to God's care. Again, Henry remarks, Paul directs them to look up to God with an eye of faith and beseeches God to look down on them with an eye of favor. End quote. God, their true shepherd, protector, and guide, is the one who can give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, meaning those among God's people who are made holy, growing into Christ's likeness. Just as an earthly father gives an inheritance to his children, so too does our heavenly father give an inheritance to his holy people. The inheritance is the eternal promises of God. Paul, he has said, has not tried to get rich. Perhaps in the ancient world, there were false teachers who wandered around sharing information or ideas in exchange for money. Well, Paul was not one of those. He had a certain material aloofness, which was good policy then, and which is also good policy now. Money and things have a way of eclipsing God on the priority list. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. Paul has worked for himself with his own hands. This may be a reference to the fact that he was a tent maker. This doesn't mean that teachers should never get paid. After all, we're told elsewhere that they can be. But Paul is going out of his way to say that he has not had false motives in his ministry. He also indicates that a part of the purpose of hard work is to provide for the weak. He then brings to mind a famous saying by Jesus. The fact that he says it was stated by Jesus himself means that he's not just referring to a general idea within Jesus' wider body of teaching, but that this is a direct quote. Jesus himself said this, remember? He wants them to bring it to mind because it reinforces his point. Humility, perseverance, repentance, faith in Jesus, sharing grace, sound doctrine, watchfulness, the church, caring for others, holiness, helping the weak, giving. Those things are about loving and serving others. That is the greater gift. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This ranks up there with some of the other much-quoted words of Jesus. A part of what makes this unique is where it is found. It is only found here and not in the Gospels. Before we start to think that this is therefore a misquote from Paul, remember John 21:25, where we are reminded that Jesus did more things than are written in the Gospel, but which are simply not recorded. There would have been additional stories and sayings, and this is an example of Paul preserving one of them for us. Granted, it is consistent with other sayings of Jesus that we do find in the Gospels, saying which stress the importance of giving, especially in light of all we have received from God. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." But what does it mean to be blessed, anyway? When posting pictures online, many people, including myself, will say that we are somehow hashtag blessed and that God has been good to us. It's a reminder that God is a generous provider. When something good happens and we say that we are blessed, we are saying that we have received something positive and that God is the giver. The giver is from above. But let's get more specific. My Gingrich New Testament dictionary tells me that someone who is blessed is the privileged recipient of divine favor. Privileged recipient of divine favor. In other words, blessed people have been shown generosity or favor from God. Let's put that in context. In the first century, many people thought that you were only blessed if you had lots of money, property, or social status. And don't get me wrong, those things can be good if used for godly purposes. But as a result, some people felt that if you didn't have those things, you were not blessed, or you could not be blessed. The poor and the lowly, so the thinking goes, have been looked over by God. They have been cast aside or deemed to be without value. With that in mind, hear again Jesus' words. It is more blessed, meaning it is a greater sign of God's favor upon you when you give than when you receive. Why does Paul stress that at this point? It's probably because he and the elders of Ephesus have an acute awareness and ongoing tally of their own hardships that they have endured and will continue to endure. And when that happens, one's perspective tends to spiral downward and they start to think, well, maybe we aren't blessed and maybe God isn't with us. But no, giving to others through humble teaching and humble watchfulness and humble hard work and humble service in the church and humbly caring for others, as Paul has been describing, is the very sign of God's favor, even more so than getting stuff and receiving. The good life, quote unquote, is about getting, but a great and godly life is about giving. Remember, too, that generosity and giving is what God does. It's in his nature. Therefore, that's what his people do. When we are people who give, we are reflecting the one in whose image we are made. Blessed people bless people. It's about Christ's likeness because that's what Christ is like. Continuing, verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So these final three verses, are a moving scene. They kneel down out of reverence for God and pray together. They cry, embrace, a kiss, which was a customary greeting of fellowship in the ancient world. They are grieved about what Paul has said and that they would never see his face again. This is a heavy farewell, made even more so because of the hardship in prison that Paul will face. Then they walk him to the ship to continue his journey toward Jerusalem, hopefully for the day of Pentecost. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This phrase has been preserved for us, and we are the better for it. But I think this closer look at today's section of text provides some context for us, which will enable us to apply it to our own lives in a deeper way. First, to be blessed doesn't simply mean being happy. Some people argue that it means just that, but that's an oversimplification. Someone who is blessed has been on the receiving end of a favor from God. At the time, we might know it, but other times we might not, and it might not feel like a favor. There are times when God doesn't do something for us, but which we want him to do something for us, and he doesn't do it. But what if, because he has a bigger perspective than us, and because he is wiser for us, it is actually for our benefit? Have you ever been through a hardship, and at the time it felt awful, but afterward you thought to yourself, as you reflected on that experience in the rearview mirror of your mind's eye, that it made you wiser, or stronger, or more sympathetic towards others. And you realized, hold on a second, I was actually blessed back there. To be blessed is to be the recipient of a favor from God. Sometimes it's obvious to you, sometimes it's not. Second, it is a greater sign of God's favor when you give than when you receive. In today's story, Paul wants the Ephesian church elders to remember what Jesus said. Why? Because they were at risk of forgetting it. They were at risk of thinking that because of this hardship and because of their hardships that they weren't blessed. Well, maybe God isn't with us. Maybe our direction is wrong. Maybe we're wasting our time. But no, it's as if, Paul says, if they're humble and if they are committed to sound doctrine, if they are watchful, if they're looking out for one another, if they are working hard, if they are caring for the weak, and if they are trusting in Jesus, God's favor is upon them. The good life, as people say, may be about getting, but a great and godly life is about giving. In this sense, he's saying, sure, make sure to count your blessings, but count what truly counts. Make sure to count your blessings, but count what truly counts. And what counts? Well, let me summarize what Paul highlights. Humility, perseverance, repentance, faith in Jesus, sharing his grace, sound doctrine, watchfulness, the church, caring for others, holiness, helping the weak, giving. I want to share one final word, a pastoral word, to those of you who are tired. Some of you are very tired, especially in and through a pandemic. And as you hear all of this about being more blessed to give than to receive, and you're just not sure how you can manage it. Well, God has woven a pattern of rest into our lives. We can't miss that. He doesn't expect us to give on an empty tank. That is why he tells us to rest one day a week. Paul did that. Do you think he never stopped? Do you think he was disobedient about rest? I can guarantee you that he wasn't. Not only did he take at least one day to rest, but think of all that travel between towns or traveling by ship. My sense is that those were renewing times for him, provided, of course, that his ship didn't get wrecked. No one was texting him or emailing him. He didn't waste a lick of time on Instagram, TikTok, or Facebook. He didn't have a phone. My sense is that he often slept under the stars. He was rested so that when he needed to give, he could. If you want to be a person who gives and who counts what truly counts, maybe you need to look at your schedule and eliminate something that overtaxes you. Maybe you need to go to bed earlier. Maybe you need to rest and introduce blackout periods for your time online because your brain never gets to rest. And remember that physical rest without mental rest isn't really rest. Friends, brothers and sisters, to be at your best, rest. Final thought. I have had the profound privilege of talking with many people in their last days on earth. Sometimes it is in their very last days, and sometimes it is in the years leading up to those last days. Either way, these are the moments and conversations of reflection, of thinking back on a life lived. Let me tell you, there is a certain perspective someone has when they realize that they don't have enough time left to change how they chose to live their life. Do you want to know what people never say? They never say, "I wish I had earned more money," or "I wish I had worked more," or "I wish I had been more popular," "I wish I had a nicer house." Friends, I've never heard someone say that, not once. What people do tend to say in their own way is how thankful they are for all the good things that they've received. They express ongoing concern, quite often, for the well-being of loved ones, right, who will be around after they have left the earth. And if they express some sort of regret, it is usually that they would have made more time for what truly counts, or that they had gotten more involved in a cause that really made a difference, or that they had been more loving or forgiving, or faithful. Brothers and sisters, the good life, quote-unquote, may be about getting, but a great and godly life is about giving. Yes, make sure to count your blessings, but count what truly counts. Humility, perseverance, repentance, faith in Jesus, sharing his grace, sound doctrine, watchfulness, the church, caring for others, holiness, helping the weak, giving. All those things are about loving God and loving others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Brothers and sisters, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 20, verses 13 to 38. The more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others. So is God's word to his disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.